Bible to the New Testament book of James, James chapter 5, and have your outline ready to follow along. As you know, there are four men called James in the New Testament, including two among our Lord's 12 disciples, James, the son of Zebedee and Salome, and brother of John, and James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. If you've been watching The Chosen, you know that the writers have Jesus and the other disciples referring to James, the son of Zebedee, as Big James, and James, the son of Alphaeus, as Little James. The New Testament references to the second James is as James the Less, seems to indicate that he was of shorter stature than Big James. Third James in the New Testament, the James who wrote this epistle, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. He's listed in Matthew 13, 55, as well as Mark 6, 3, along with Jesus' other three brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. He had at least two sisters, or maybe more. This James didn't come to faith in Christ until our Lord's resurrection, when the risen Christ actually appeared to him, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 7. He went on to become the lead elder in the Jerusalem church and in the book of Acts, wrote this letter, book of James, in the mid-40s A.D., about 15 years after our Lord went back to heaven, making it the earliest written book in the New Testament. It has provided enormous practical help to many billions of Christians over the centuries. And the letter is so practical, in fact, that the late Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary used to call the book of James Christianity in Blue Jeans. So look with me as I read, try to read between the coughing, James 5, verses 13 to 18. This is my Theraflu, by the way, it's not coffee. Well, it hadn't worked so far, what's even worse today? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Each year, on the first Thursday in May, tens of thousands of people gather from all over the country to Washington, D.C., for the annual National Day of Prayer. This May 2nd will mark the 73rd annual observance of such a day of prayer, for which I am very grateful. In addition to those who will gather in our nation's capital, hundreds of thousands, I hope millions of people will gather in churches, in parks, in front of city halls, county courthouses, in large and small towns, in every state in the union for the same reason. They won't gather to protest or stage a demonstration or to vandalize buildings or burn police cars or burn American flags or shout obscenities or spit in policemen's faces or topple monuments or destroy both public and private property. These groups of men and women and youth and children will gather peacefully and respectfully to pray and repent and beg God to intervene for our nation that is rapidly and intentionally being destroyed from within. Calls to prayer have been a part of this country since before it was a country. From the founding of Jamestown and Plymouth in the early 1600s to the 13 colonies of the early 1700s. Entire colonies would be called to a day of prayer and fasting in times of drought, threats from Indians and from other nations. There's a great summary article by William Federer on the history of prayer in America that lists multiple occasions of such regional days of prayer. You can find that online. Then on June 12, 1775, 2 months after the battles of Lexington and Concord, the Continental Congress called for the first National Day of Prayer, set for a month later on July 12th. This one and many others in 1775 and throughout the 1700s were almost always referred to as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, when Christian citizens would set aside the day to deny themselves of food, humble themselves, confess their sins, repent, and cry out to God for help. That continued through the 1800s, highlighted by President Lincoln's proclamation of a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer on March 30th, 1863, in the middle of the Civil War. I think the last time that title was officially used was during World War I, when President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed May 11th, 1918, as, quote, a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting, when the president said, quote, I do exhort my fellow citizens to pray to Almighty God that he may forgive our sins if the White House proclamation about the day of prayer comes out as this May as it did last May. I guarantee there won't be any statements about our need to fast and humble ourselves and ask forgiveness for our sins. That kind of language isn't politically correct today. And so it doesn't come from our national leaders, state leaders, local leaders in political office, sadly. In 1952, President Truman made the National Day of Prayer an annual observance. And on May 5th, 1988, President Reagan made the National Day of Prayer the first Thursday in May every year, as it is to this day. We have an extended time of prayer for our nation at Grove Park on the Wednesday night, the evening before the National Day of Prayer in May. You hear me pray for our leaders every Sunday morning, and I pray for our leaders and nation every time I meet with the prayer warriors on Monday evenings. I hope you are praying consistently for our nation, for spiritual discernment among God's people, for spiritual conviction of sin, for heartfelt repentance for our sins and rebellion against God, for a genuine moving of God's Spirit to bring revival to our culture. Revival is a sovereign work of God. We can't manufacture it. We can't force Him to do it. He must graciously choose to send it. And because of that, revival may not come, even if we earnestly pray for it, but I can guarantee we won't see it if we don't pray. So I'm praying that God will be pleased to lay a heavy burden of prayer upon His people that will compel us to cry out to Him as we never have before. He delights to work in answer to prayer, and maybe He will be merciful and stir up such prayer that He will then be pleased to answer. Earnest prayer is our only hope. I read the National Day for Prayer that was posted online last year by Kathy Branzell, the president of the National Day of Prayer Task Force. It was great. Any true follower of Christ could say amen to that very biblical prayer offered in Jesus' name. You should read it if you haven't done so. I don't know that the one for this year has been posted yet. I do know that the theme for this year is lift up the word, light up the world, which I greatly appreciate. And I also appreciated the theme for the day of prayer last year, which was pray fervently in righteousness and avail much, taken from James 5:16 that we just read. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And there's never been a time in my lifetime, even during the Vietnam War of the 1960s, 70s, the terrorist attacks of 9/11, that our nation has been in more desperate need of effective, fervent prayer from the righteous than today. We've never been more divided than we are since the Civil War, perhaps. In 1996, the late Judge Robert Bork, former Solicitor General and Attorney General of the United States, who was denied a seat on the Supreme Court in 1987, wrote a book about America's moral decline. He titled it Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Judge Bork would use a different title if he was still alive and wrote that book today. Our culture is no longer slouching towards Gomorrah. We're racing as fast as we can run, embracing, celebrating, legislating sexual immorality, and unimagined moral perversion along the way. I enjoy watching the Rose Parade from Pasadena each New Year's Day, as I did this past Monday. The marching bands, the equestrian groups, the beautiful floats covered with colorful flowers are a delight to see. But one float was in the parade for a disappointing purpose. a group from Broward County, Florida, entered a float in the parade this year. They called Visit Lauderdale, Everyone Under the Sun. The group spent $800,000 registering, building, decorating, and getting the float in the parade as a protest against Florida Governor Ron DeSantis' stand against gay and transgender activists who are trying to sexualize young children in our schools, as well as his strong stand against abortion. How tragic to live in an era when the good people who are trying hard to protect babies from being slaughtered in the womb, trying to protect small children from being physically mutilated for life in order to advance an immoral ideological position, those guys are branded as the bad guys by the elites of our society. Woe to those who say that evil is good and good is evil. But that's the world we're living in now. That's why we need the admonition in the passage we just read, written by James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He calls upon believers in the church age to pray fervently, earnestly, effectively. And for motivation and encouragement, he points us to the example of a famous Old Testament prophet whose prayers had an impact upon the entire nation of Israel. That's why I'm calling this lesson, Earnest Prayer, Our Only Hope, and I really believe that. Such prayer was the only hope for Israel in Elijah's day, as he stood basically alone against the evil king and queen, against the wicked political machine of the day, against the apostate religious leaders who were deceiving the people, leading them into Baal worship, against the apathy of the average citizens who should have known better, but they just decided to go along with the flow of ever deeper rebellion against the true God and his word. These were God's chosen people. They were the ones that had been given the law and the prophets. They should have known better. They did know better. But, you know, just float on down the stream. Elijah said, enough is enough. I'm going to stand for the Lord if no one else will. I'm going to ask God to do what he said he would do in bringing judgment upon his rebellious people. And we'll talk about that next time. Elijah's prayers brought the nation to its knees. The earnest prayers of one righteous man impacted the entire nation. And here's the encouraging part. If the prayers of one man can have such influence on his entire nation, what might the prayers of millions of men and women accomplish if we all pray as Elijah did? That's what I've been pleading for in our city, our state, our country for years, that we would pledge to be praying for God's glory in line with his will, praying for his spirit to convict both saint and sinner and to open their eyes to what is facing us, praying for spiritual revival that the Lord might be merciful towards us. Of course, the critics and the cynics, like the ACLU and the Freedom From Religious Foundation, scoff and say that prayer makes no difference. They say prayer is an absurd exercise in futility practiced by ignorant people with weak, superstitious minds. That's you and me. They mock us by saying nothing fails like prayer. And they may have a valid point regarding much of what passes for prayer in the church today, but not the kind of prayer that James identifies. James points us to an episode in the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah where the prayer of one man had an impact upon an entire nation. But first, he's going to encourage all of us non-Elijah types that the prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. And we either believe that or we don't, but that's what James says. The prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. And there's a lot that needs to be accomplished in the spiritual realm in our culture. That means it's on us. God's not going to send the angels to do it. They could. They could mop up. They could do a great job, but he's not going to do that. He tells us who have experienced redemption, who knows his power, who have passed from death unto light, from darkness to light, he calls upon us to be the agents. Now, there are four questions about prayer answered in James 5 passage. And that's as far as we'll get today, so don't stress out. We're going to take our time. I've listed the questions and answers on your outline, so let's unpack them one at a time. The first is, what can prayer do? What can prayer do? This is not my opinion. This is what the Holy Spirit says through James, so it's right. It answers this question, what can prayer do? He tells us a number of things prayer can do. For example, it can help with trouble and suffering. Verse 13, go back to also verse 10. Trouble and suffering. He asks us, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Does that condition apply to you right now? Are you facing any kind of trouble or hardship or difficulty? Then what does the Holy Spirit tell you to do? You should pray. Are you doing that? Are you seeking the Lord for help, for a resolution to the problem? Prayer should not be your last resort. Well, I guess we'll just have to pray. As though it's the least important, the least helpful. It should be your first resort. It will be if you grasp the privilege and power inherent in prayer. You're talking to the creator of the universe. You're coming before a throne of fire, surrounded by angels, a sea of glass in front of him. Awesome, beyond imagination. Read the book of Revelation. You're coming into his presence at his invitation. Come boldly, he says, and make your request known. Here at his right hand is our great high priest who intercedes for us. There the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Why don't we do it? Why don't we pray? Second, it can offer praise to God. It can offer praise to God. Verse 13, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. You see, James told us back in chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. The circumstances and the conditions in your life that are causing you happiness and joy are ultimately from the Lord. We breathe his air, we drink his water, we eat his food. We use this marvelous body, this brain that he's given us. We enjoy relationships with family and loved ones and friends. All of these blessings ultimately come from him. So praise him and thank him, not just on Thanksgiving Day, all the time. Thank him for it. Sing songs of praise. James tells us to do that. Third, prayer can result in physical healing. Physical healing, verses 14 to 16. Is any one of you sick? A lot of us could have raised our hands the last 3 weeks. He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And here's the promise. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. So pray for each other so you may be healed. Now that's, we either believe that promise or not. Now notice the sick person is told to take the initiative and call for the elders of the church to come and pray over him. The implication is that he or she is too sick to come to the church meetings. So we're not talking here about a common cold or some minor illness. Of course, we as a church family should be praying for one another. We have a prayer sheet. And of course, we certainly needed prayers of one another these past few weeks. We share requests. We have a prayer chain for emergency updates. We should be regularly praying for each other. You have a directory. It's a good thing to just go down through that list and pray for everybody on the list, for physical as well as spiritual needs. But this is one of the rare places in the New Testament where we have prayer for physical sickness. Now we'll see in Paul's prayers and upcoming sermons that his prayers with the churches are for spiritual growth and maturity. We don't see him praying for the physical health of the believers. Our prayer sheet is the exact opposite. Probably 90% of the needs there are for physical needs. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those because, of course, physical health is important. But it is secondary to spiritual health, and God often uses our sickness and physical struggles to get our attention focused on our spiritual needs. When I'm praying for somebody's healing, I say, Lord, please, you've allowed this sickness to come in their life, so please use it to teach them the spiritual lessons that you want them to learn through this. There's a clear priority in the prayers recorded in the New Testament, spiritual over the physical. But prayer for healing is certainly legitimate. And James couldn't be clearer in his words and promises here. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. So pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, of course, prayer, when we pray, this prayer or any other prayer, we have to take into account God's will for the sick person. It is obviously not the Lord's will to heal every sick person every time. Otherwise, we would have people thousands of years old still walking around. What are you doing here, Adam? The Lord doesn't heal everybody. He uses sickness as a door to bring people home. So we have to pray within his will. But he tells us to pray. Fourth, prayer can lead to the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, end of verse 15, if he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Now, in the context of the elders coming to pray for the sick person in the privacy of his home, it may be that the sickness is a result of sin. May not be, but it may be. If that is the case, then the sick person should confess his sins in that private setting so that he can be forgiven and healed. It may be that the elders have unconfessed sin in their lives that would prevent God from answering those prayers. In that case, they should confess their sins to be forgiven. But note that this is a private setting, not a public church service where people are standing up and confessing their sins all the time so they can get on the gossip list. Understand the context of this passage. What can prayer do? Do many things, many important, priceless things that money can't buy in both the spiritual and physical realms. Things that would not be done if we failed to pray and ask that God do them. So, dear ones, we've got to pray, to really pray. James will say it clearly in chapter 4, verse 2, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Yes, the Bible teaches there are many conditions to answer prayer. God's will, God's timing, God's promises, our motives, our faith, our unconfessed sin. But the fundamental question under all of the conditions is, are you praying? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? Our Lord promises in no uncertain terms in his Sermon on the Mount that the one who keeps on asking, because it is a present tense there, keeps on asking, keeps on seeking, keeps on knocking, will see results. So don't stop. Don't give up. Several years ago, we did a churchwide 40 days of prayer event utilizing the book and video by Pastor D. Duke of Washington State. Some of you maybe still have that book, Prayer Quest. God changed Pastor Duke's life and transformed his ministry through prayer. He was about to leave the ministry. One of the truths he discovered in his life and ministry became sort of a mantra for him. Much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. We have not because we ask not. If you earnestly pray, you can have confidence that it will happen in God's will. If you don't pray, you can be sure that it won't happen. Second question, what kind of prayer yields these results? What kind of prayer? Surely we're not talking about any plain old vanilla prayer offered up by anyone. No, James says it must be effectual, fervent prayer. He says passionate, energetic prayer is very effective. Not half-hearted, lukewarm, yawning, sleepy, faithless, vain repetition, prayers filled with meaningless cliches, effectual, fervent, passionate, earnest prayer, believing prayer, energetic, biblical prayer is what avails much. When a young Johnny Cash went to a record company to record his first song, he played his guitar and sang a hymn for the owner of the company. The owner rejected it, saying he didn't know if Cash believed what he just sang. Cash was offended. He came back at the owner. You saying I don't believe in God? The owner responded, I don't know. I couldn't tell by the way you sang that song. Sing me something from your heart. If the song doesn't move you, it won't move your audience. Cash responded by singing a song he had just written, Folsom Prison Blues, and the rest is history. I'm aware that the Lord knows our hearts. But when we pray for revival, when we confess the sins of our nation, as Daniel did in Daniel 9, as Elijah did, when we pray for spiritual discernment among God's people, for a spiritual awakening in our country, for deliverance from those who would destroy our country as they lead us further into rebellion and debauchery, do we pray with fervency, with urgency, with earnestness? Do we pray as though our freedoms, our security, the future of our country, the country in which our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will live, and the lives of millions of unborn babies, do we pray as though those things depend on our prayers? Because they do. Can we expect our prayers to move God's heart if they don't move ours? And furthermore, powerful, effective prayer comes from righteous people. James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The question, what constitutes a righteous man in this context? Who's he talking about? Well, that's a good question, but it's also an easy question. A righteous person is one of whom it can be said his sins have been confessed and forgiven. His or her sins have been confessed and forgiven. You see, if one had to be without sin to pray, then only one person in history would qualify. Jesus is the only truly righteous person. But the righteous person James is talking about is one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because he or she has trusted Christ as Savior, and that person has confessed their sins and been forgiven so that their sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1, 7-9. Several years ago, I got a call from an old friend from the first church where I served near Burlington. She had to do a talk at her church, and she wanted some biblical passages and reasons why God responds to the prayers of believers, but not unbelievers. So I put a sheet together and sent it to her. I titled the list, Why Does God Not Regard the Prayers of Unbelievers? And some of the reasons I listed were, and I'm going to just throw these up real quickly. You won't have time to write them down. But first of all, Jesus taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father. But he's not the father of the unbeliever. We're to pray as we draw near to God and seek him with all our hearts, but the unbeliever does neither of those things. Third, we're to pray in Jesus' name, but the unbeliever has not received Jesus. Fourth, we are to approach God in prayer through Christ, but the unbeliever has rejected Christ. Fifth, we're to pray by the Holy Spirit, but the unbeliever has rejected the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Sixth, we're to pray in faith, but the unbeliever has not placed his faith in Christ. Seventh, we're to pray according to God's will, but the unbeliever lives in defiance of God's will, that he repent and believe the gospel. Eighth, we're to pray with truth, but the unbeliever has rejected the truth that God has revealed in his word. Ninth, we're to pray with confession and repentance, but the unbeliever has not repented and confessed his sins. Tenth, we're to pray based upon the promises of God, but the unbeliever doesn't believe God's promises. 11th, we're to pray based upon the mercy, faithfulness, and righteousness of God, but the unbeliever rejects the God who possesses those attributes. 12th, we're to pray out of fear of God, but the unbeliever does not fear God. 13th, if we pray with unconfessed sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear us, but the unbeliever has not dealt with any of his sins by putting his trust in Christ. 14, if we forsake or reject God, the Lord will not hear us, but the unbeliever lives in a constant state of rejection of God. So is there any hope for the unbeliever? Is there any prayer he can pray? Yes. The prayer of the unbeliever that God does hear is for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What kind of prayer brings the results? James is talking about the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you are walking in fellowship with him, if you're regularly confessing your sins, receiving his forgiveness, if you are abiding in him and allowing his word to, to abide in you, then you can be that righteous person whose fervent, effectual prayer can have a major impact on our wicked culture. You're the person James is talking about. Third question, what keeps these results from happening? What keeps them from happening? They don't seem to be happening much in our culture. We can get all excited about the impact of earnest prayer. We can get all fired up and motivated about praying. We can set a time when we meet with God every day and seek his face and pour out our hearts to him. This here, the first week of a new year is a great time to do that. But then we face the barriers to prayer. And the zeal and the motivation is slowly sucked out of us. And we slide back into the prayerless rut we were in before. And we lose, and the devil wins. There's more than 10 barriers to prayer specified in Scripture. But they all boil down to our same old three areas of trouble. First, the flesh. Our old sinful nature is the culprit. That's why I am my biggest problem, and you are your biggest problem. Whether it's laziness or apathy or lack of self-discipline or misplaced priorities or lack of faith, the fact is, for most of us, we don't pray much. James says back in chapter 4, you want something, but you don't get it. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. We don't pray. We get busy doing other things, maybe good things, but we fail to pray, to actually take time to pray. A little prayer, little blessing, no prayer, no blessing. Second, we don't pray in faith. James says back in chapter 1 that when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Why don't we pray in faith? Well, one reason, because we don't know God's promises. What he has promised he will do in answer to prayer. We don't know the Bible well enough. Another reason is that we don't know the Lord well enough. So we don't trust him. We don't really believe that he always has our best interests in mind. Another reason is because we've prayed for something, we didn't get it. So our flesh convinces us, well, what's the use? Why ask? It's not going to happen. Don't bother. Waste of time. Sounds like the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Third, we don't repent of our sin. We don't repent of our sin. James says in chapter 4, again, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The psalmist had set forth the principle in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Not that he can't, he won't. The prophet Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. The problem's not on his end. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59. I've learned over the years that God refuses to use a dirty vessel. Even if there's no other vessels available, he refuses to honor sin. We have to confess our sins. We have to walk in the light as he's in the light if we want to see our prayers answered. Personal holiness matters. When nobody else is watching, when nobody else will know, God does. He is. Personal holiness matters. Our flesh is the problem. And so is the world. By this evil world system in which we live, we've been brainwashed into walking by sight, not by faith. That's the way the world operates. I got to see it. We're too often like Thomas in John 20, who said he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could personally see the nail prints in his hands and put his fingers in those wounds and into the wound in his side. And he did. But you see, that won't work because Jesus said without faith it is not difficult to please him. What did he say? Without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. And we can't expect him to answer our prayers while we are displeasing him, can we? We're not walking by faith, and then we've been trapped into a frenzied lifestyle that leaves us no time to pray. Luke 10, Jesus shows up at the home of Mary and Martha. Martha's running around like crazy, trying to get everything just right for dinner. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to everything he's saying, just soaking it up. Imagine that, sitting at the feet of Jesus himself. Mary got it. Martha gets ticked off. She's mad at Mary for not helping her. She gets frustrated with the Lord because she thinks he doesn't care that her sister has left her to serve alone. But Jesus gently rebukes Martha by telling her, Mary has chosen the good part. Our lives can't be constant activity. And I'm preaching to myself more than anyone else here. Believe me, we got to take time to slow down, to get alone with the Lord, to be still and remember that he is God and talk with him. Just talk with him. You know, I love Christmas, but this year it didn't love me. I was exposed to the flu in mid-December, was really sick for the rest of the month, as were my wife and daughters. I had to miss the choir musical for the first time, which was really disappointing. At our house, we were singing Merle Haggard's old song, if we make it through December. We didn't even feel like opening Christmas presents until New Year's Day. But being that sick forced me to slow down. I didn't want to. There were a ton of things I was hoping to get done during those 2 weeks in the yard, at my desk. But for much of that time, I didn't feel like holding my head up, much less doing anything. But you know, feeling so bad brought me some quiet time with the Lord that I might not have spent otherwise. When we don't take time to slow down like Mary did, sometimes the Lord graciously and mercifully forces us to do so because he loves us And he knows that that is what we need most. We need him. We need to be in his presence. Our flesh hinders us, the world hinders us, and so does the devil. We know from Scripture that Satan hates and fears prayer and communicates frantically to convince us that we don't need to pray much. We got this. Do anything but pray. Study your Bible if you want. Go to church if you want. Go to prayer meetings, prayer groups. Talk about prayer. Listen to sermons about prayer like this one. But just don't pray. And the devil will be happy. In Mark 9, Jesus' disciples encountered a demon that they were unable to cast out of a little boy. And so the boy's father went to Jesus, and Jesus easily exorcised the evil spirit, and the disciples pulled him aside and said, "Why couldn't we do that?" Jesus replied, this kind of demon, and there are different ranks of demons, Ephesians 6 makes that clear, this kind only comes out by prayer. Satan knows that some spiritual victories can only be won through persistent prayer, so he does whatever it takes to keep us off our knees. It was hymn writer William Cooper who, in the third stanza of his 1779 hymn, Exhortation to Prayer, wrote, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Why? Because the devil knows that this otherwise weak saint is plugging into the power source that Satan can't overcome. The devil has read Ephesians 6, believe me. He knows that prayer is an offensive weapon that God has placed at our disposal to carry on spiritual warfare with the evil one so we can be victorious. So Satan's strategy with us is to keep us coughing and keep us from praying. But the prophet Daniel gives us some insight that perhaps on occasion he hinders and delays the answer to prayer. I can't say how often this happens, but I know that on this one occasion in Daniel 10, the prophet was seeking God's face about some very perplexing issues regarding his nation. And 3 weeks went by before he received an answer. See, this was a godly man who walked with the Lord. He was used to getting answers quickly. But 3 weeks went by. Lord, what's happened? But with the answer, he also received a startling explanation. Daniel was on his knees praying when a hand touched him, and a familiar voice spoke to him. The voice was that of the angel Gabriel, who had appeared to Daniel before. Daniel stood up trembling, and so would you and I if an angel actually appeared to us. Gabriel tells him, "Don't be afraid, don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand 3 weeks ago and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," that is a powerful demon, "set over that entire empire. He withstood me 21 days, wouldn't let me pass. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, the archangel, came to help me. He was dispatched, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." God sent the answer with Gabriel the very first day Daniel began asking. This powerful demon with jurisdiction over the Persian Empire where Daniel was living was able to, to block Gabriel's way for 3 weeks. Now God, of course, allowed this. He could have wiped him out in the first second. But then he dispatched Michael the archangel to free Gabriel to get through to Daniel. And that is a fascinating glimpse into the world of invisible angelic warfare that's going on all the time. And I can't say that this particular thing happens all the time, but it may be that on occasion, God, for his own purposes, allows Satan to delay answers to our prayer. If so, like Daniel, our job is to keep praying. Fourth question, can only a chosen few really pray with such results? You got to be a Daniel or an Elijah, somebody like that, Paul or some other great apostle. Is this like the Marines, just a few good men and women? Well, James points to a man who lived 900 years earlier. Let me say a word about him and we're done. The Old Testament saint Elijah. He tells us what we already know, that Elijah was a great hero of the Old Testament era. He was perhaps the greatest of the prophets, certainly the non-writing prophets, that is, the prophets who didn't write a book, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel did. But James tells us something that maybe we've forgotten. Yes, Elijah was certainly a great hero, a great man of God, but he was a mere human just like us. He wasn't super saint. He wasn't some next level human. He hadn't gone up to another level. He shared our fears and limitations and misunderstandings. He could be scared to death by the threats of a wicked queen and run for the hills. He could wallow in self-pity and complain that he was the only one left who was serving God. He could be so depressed that he asked God to take his life on one occasion. He wasn't super saint. He was a very human servant of God. And yet his prayers brought a nation to his knees. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Elijah's incredible story and learn the truth that the prayer of one righteous person can indeed impact an entire nation. At least we know that God used such a prayer before. Can he do it again? Will he do it again? The fact is, he did do it more than once in the Bible, and he's done it more than once in church history since the Bible was completed 2,000 years ago. Prayer was always the spark that led to the fire of revival. Why? Because God loves to work in answer to prayer. Will you take up the challenge at the beginning of this new year to be one of those saints who will be praying? You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be rich. But you do have to be faithful. And part of that faithfulness is praying. I hope that you will. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. On this first Sunday of a new year, let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the last verse of the song we began earlier, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend, the creator of the universe, the great high priest at the Father's right hand. He invites us to come and ask him. And oh, what pain we often forfeit because we don't do it. Father, thank you for this exhortation from James and the example of Elijah that we look forward to looking at next time. Lord, make us men and women of prayer. Make us prayer warriors. Make us people who don't just talk about prayer. We actually take time to pray. To pray earnestly. To pray fervently. To storm the gates, the doors of heaven. To come before the throne of grace, as you tell us to, with boldness. And make our requests known. We have not, because we don't ask. Help us to ask in faith, trusting you. We thank you in Jesus' name.